Let us turn in God's Word to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, and we'll read the whole psalm, and with God's help, consider this psalm together this morning. Psalm 14 to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Amen. So the theme of this psalm and the title of this morning's sermon, Man Sins But God Saves. So Psalm 14 is much the same as Psalm 53, very similar to that psalm. And in both psalms we have David showing in that sense and the nature and spread of the sinfulness of man, but also against that dark backdrop, as it were, the beauty of and the reality of God's salvation, and as well as his judgment of sin. David would seem to be, when he was writing this psalm, in a situation of persecution, or certainly speaking of the people of God in that situation. But he's also speaking more widely, more broadly and generally than that particular situation. He's saying those things by the Spirit that are universally true. And when we think here of, when we see this psalm, we see that really, you know, when we are thinking about God and man and salvation and who does what, any thought of cooperation between God and man in the salvation of men is done away with. What we see here in this psalm is that the only contribution that we make to our salvation is the need. We provide the sin that we need to be saved from. God does the saving. Salvation is of the Lord, as the scriptures say. And so I want to consider then this psalm under two headings. Firstly, man's sin, and then God's salvation. So we think of man's sin, we can see three things concerning it from this psalm. Firstly, what I want to call practical atheism. And I certainly haven't made patent to that term. That's been said by many others for a long time. Practical atheism. And we see here in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And here is literally atheism. Atheism means no God, or holding or saying that there is no God. And here the sinner is described as a fool, saying in his heart, there is no God. No God. And the Bible calls this foolishness. Why is it foolish? Well, we can think of it in a popular way, in that sense of silliness. You know, foolishness, we sometimes think of foolishness as being silly. Well, is it not silly to deny the obvious? It's foolish in that way. To deny, like denying, as people say, you know, the nose in your own face. denying the obvious, to pretend that God, the Creator, is not real. It's foolish in the way of silly. But also, it's more than just silly. It's not a joke. It is wicked. And we see here that this foolishness that's described, and the foolishness that's described in the Bible, is not mere silliness or tomfoolery in that sense. It is wickedness. It's immoral. And we see that here because in this very verse, because of that which is given as evidence of this atheism. You see, we don't know from what is described of the fool here. We're not given their own. We don't know they're an atheist by their words, because they're saying this in their heart. This is their thought, but we know it by their deeds. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So we don't hear a word like vocally, but we know what's in their heart because of their corrupt and abominable works. So they're corrupt, they're polluted, and their works are abominable. That is, they're hateful. God hates them, because God hates sin, God hates evil. There will be among the, because of that corruption, there will be corrupt words. Among those abominable works, there will be evil speaking. But the point is that we know what is in the heart by what is done. You know, as Jesus says, you know, by their fruit you will know them. We see the wickedness of folly, of the foolish thinking, by the wicked deeds. And this is also, this understanding of the foolishness here as being wickedness and being seen evident in their deeds, we see in Romans chapter 1. We'll turn to Romans 3 a bit later. But Romans chapter 1, and I want to read from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter, because there we see also this folly and how it bears wicked fruit. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so here we see, and Paul makes that so clear, that the foolishness that is at play here. But it is not foolishness out of ignorance, and it's not foolishness in some sort of light way. It is utterly immoral, and that this foolish thinking, about God, which shows itself in wicked works. See, the focus here in Romans and also in Psalm 14, in terms of when in dealing with atheists, those who deny God, is on practical atheists. That is, those who live as if there's no God. See, when David was writing Psalm 14, and he's speaking of a situation in Israel, there were none in Israel. There were no, if I could put it that way, theoretical atheists in Israel. There was no one that you would have found if you asked them on the street, who would say to you, "No, I don't believe that God exists. I believe that this world came from somewhere else other than God." There would be, and in the ancient world too, how rare you would rarely find any that would hold as there are those today, in theory, in that sense, that God doesn't exist. The Bible says even the devils are, if we want to think in terms of categories, are theists. They believe that there is a God. They know that there is a God. James says, James 2 verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Now we might we look at Psalm 14, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And we, in our day, because there are an increasing number of those who pride themselves, calling themselves atheists, and we can see and rightly apply this scripture to them, that however many PhDs they have, however many books they've written, that if they say there's no God, they are denying what is obvious. It's silly, it's foolish, it's wicked. But what we have to understand, that the scripture here isn't only talking about those. It's talking about those who, though they might with their lips say there is a God, they might with the devils agree that there is a God, yet their lives show what is really in their hearts. And their lives show that they don't believe in God. Their lives show that they deny God. They are saying, they're living their lives as if there is no God. And there are many, as there were in David's day, in the visible church then, there were those who with their lips professed God, yet with their lives they denied him, which showed what was actually in their hearts. And as so it is today. Many professing Christians in this world, those who with their lips they will say, "Yes, I believe in God," but you look at their lives and they're denying him. Paul says to Titus in Titus 1 verse 16, speaks of those who profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Similar words, isn't it? As in Psalm 14, they're corrupt, they've done abominable works, but there's none that doeth good. So it's not, we're not only to think of, when we, Psalm 14 verse 1, Psalm 53 verse 1, the fool who says in his heart there is no God. We're not to only be thinking of the Stephen Hawkins and the Richard Dawkins and so on, and those who go around with signs saying, "I'm an atheist." It's about what's in your heart. And what's in your heart becomes evident by what's in your life. Jesus speaks of that, doesn't he? He says, you know, by their fruits you will know them. If we look in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15-20, Christ is speaking particularly of false prophets, false teachers, but it applies, the principle applies more broadly. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, we read there at the end of verse 1, there is none that doeth good. The Bible does not teach us, the Bible doesn't teach us that those who are wicked, that everyone who is wicked is as wicked as they could be. Yes, if they are far from God, you know, it doesn't. If they are estranged from God, in a sense, whether they're estranged, they're more or less estranged. They're all estranged from God and far from Him. But not all are as wicked as they could be. There are acts of kindness, acts of love among those who are far from God, who are living as if there is no God, yet there is love for one another, love between within families, acts of kindness and so on. But the point, and particularly when we think on what is good, there is none that doeth good, there is none that pleases God. If you would come, please, how can we please God? Only by faith. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, that He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so, because it's not pleasing to God, they are corrupt, abominable, and not good. So, practical atheism, a description of sinners in their sin and the depth of it. The second thing under this, as we think of man's sin, is that we see it as we see this corruption, but it's a universal corruption. David has described what the fool says in his heart. He describes the evidence of this in their lives, and then he declares what God sees from heaven. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And so this is not just David's view upon the earth. This is God's view from heaven. And so that we understand, and as we hear this judgment, that this is a judgment without bias, without partiality. There's no sides being taken here. This is God looking down upon the earth. And what does He see? He sees universal corruption. He's looking to see if there were any that understand and seek God. And He looks and there are none. They are all gone aside. All together become filthy. And there are none that doeth good. No, not one. So it's a description of universal corruption. But how do we understand these statements then, in terms of and the universal corruption that's described, in terms of the rest of the psalm? Because then we look in verse 4 and we see that there are those that God calls His people, my people. In verse 5, God is in the generation of the righteous. Verse 6, there are those poor who have taken refuge in God. Does verses 2 to 3 apply to them as well? Or is David just talking of a particular group of wicked? Now, to understand, we do need to first look at the context. And David is, and will come then, in terms of considering the salvation of God to those verses and the descriptions there of a people, of righteous, of those poor who have taken refuge in God. But yes, David is, in that sense, bringing before God the situation of persecution. He is seeking salvation from the Lord for his people. But we're not to understand these verses 2 and 3, this description, as being limited only to those who were, say, David's enemies at that time. It is a description of the natural state of all men everywhere. And that is made clear in Romans 3. And that's why I read from that chapter, also because it goes on to speak of God's salvation. But there in Romans 3, as Paul, in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul is describing the sinfulness of men. He's laying giving the backdrop for the good news of Jesus Christ, showing the need, showing that he's going to be going on to say, as we read at the end of Romans 3, that salvation, justification, is by faith alone, in Christ alone, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile. And he's the backdrop for that is that Jews and Gentiles need that Saviour, because we're all condemned for our sin. And then, we read just before from Romans 1 and they're particularly speaking of the Gentile world. Then in Romans 2, Paul shows the Jews their sin. They're condemned by the law of God because of their own sin, including their pride. And then in chapter 3, he pulls it together and does that in verses 9 to 18 by quoting, or verses 10 to 18 particularly, quoting from the Old Testament and including Psalm 14. And if we look there in verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" That is, he's saying, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? "No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." And so he's quoting Psalm 14, Psalm 53. And then quotes from other parts of Scripture, mostly Psalms. And then verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." So what we see, yes, David, in bringing these things to God in his day, had directly before him those who were opposing God and opposing his church, and we see their sinfulness. But even then, the language that David used, all together, none good, that's taken up by Paul, and we see it does apply to all, Jew and Gentile, whichever nation, male or female, young or old, all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and come short of the glory of God. We are all condemned by the law of God. Whether we think upon what we read there in Romans 3, the descriptions of sin there, whether we think upon what we read in Romans 1, the description, those lists of sin there, we stand condemned by the law of God. All under sin. Whatever nation, whatever background, whether inside the church, whether outside the church, from the womb, we stand condemned before God. And that's what David says, Psalm 53, verse 1. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So it is, we see the corruption, corruption in heart, which shows itself in wicked works, hateful to God, and it's a universal corruption. This is the state of every man and woman, boy and girl, by nature. As Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, we're by nature children of wrath, deserving the wrath of God. And then in terms of this psalm, under man's sin, now we see that there is added to this corruption and this description of universal corruption, there is persecution of the righteous. And that's in verses 4 to 6. We see that opposition to God will result in opposition to the people of God. And that's as true then as true now as it was then. It might not show itself today in those who are against God, who are not submitting themselves to his law. It might not show itself in outright persecution and violence and so on, but there will still be that hatred ultimately. And we see here in terms of these descriptions, have verse 4, have the workers of all the works of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. That language of eating up my people, there's a using of those who are gods, of those for their own ends. And we might think particularly of, and the scriptures use this sort of language in terms of rulers, whether rulers in the church, whether in the nation, might think of those in authority in any way, using others, and particularly here of God's people, for their own benefit rather than righteously. And so in Ezekiel chapter 34, in verse 1 to 3, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. And so they were as shepherds, and so whether that be in the nation or in the church, they were, rather than feeding the flock and looking at caring for the sheep, they were killing the sheep for their own dinner. And that's something of the description here. We read of those who are in great fear, verse 5, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. And that's not a godly fear there, that's a terror, a realization that there can be when those who have been opposite to God and to his people realize that God is in the midst of his people, and he will judge, he will stand up for those who have been persecuted. And it speaks also of those of shame. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. And we can think there of ungodly mocking of those in the world, those in their sins, and that can be in the church too, can't it? That those who mock at godliness, those who mock at righteousness, those who mock at the profession of faith in Christ, and who mock at zeal for the Lord. So, in this psalm then, we have this description, a damning description of the sin of man. And we must understand, this is our natural state. This is what the Bible describes as those who are dead in trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath. All are corrupt. All are far from God. Abominable to him because of our wicked works. There is no good in us that is in terms of what is pleasing to God. And there is no seeking after God. None understand. None seek after God. So what a description of man's sin. But then we have also in this psalm the answer to man's sin, that is God's salvation. And 2 points under this. Firstly, from verses 4 to 6, that we see that God has a people. And then in verse 7, that God will save his people. So there's, as we think on this situation, this backdrop, as it were, a black and dark backdrop of sin and judgment, we see that there is hope because God has a people. There's evidence even in the midst of this mass of iniquity, of sin, there's evidence of God's grace, of God's salvation. Even in this this mass of foolishness, of immorality, of corruption, there is a people of God. And we're given three descriptions here that we can learn from about God's salvation. Firstly, in verse 4, he's speaking of those who are persecuting, who are oppressing the people of God. But he says, who eat up my people as they eat bread. So there are those in this world, in this sinful world, who are claimed by God as his own. Now, if we look back in verse 2, we see the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So if that's the case, and what did he find? None. None. There were none who did. None who naturally will. We're at enmity with God. So how can there be any who are called God's people? It has to be the work of God. It has to be not because they sought God, because they won't. They can't. They won't. They don't want to. They don't seek him. They're seeking their wicked works. But God has sought them. And so even in this description, my people, we have pointed to the grace of God. We've pointed to the election of God from before the foundation of the world, how he did choose to himself a people whom he would save, and how that he sent his Son to give himself for them, and how that he does send forth his Holy Spirit to draw them to himself. We're pointed to God's unconditional election. It has to be in his pleasure, because there's nothing. Think of the corruption. Think of the abominable works, hateful works. There's nothing in that that is pleasing to God. Nothing that God sees and says, "Oh, I want that one." No, it's all abominable. He hates it all. He hates sinners in their sin, and yet that he's chosen to himself according to his pleasure, and calls to himself sinners to be his people. And so that there would be those, just looking in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, says that there will be those who says, "I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I'll say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God." And so that those who were not his people and not seeking after him, not understanding, yet that he has chosen to himself a people, there would be a people, those called my people. So we're pointed to the grace of God. In verse 5, the generation of the righteous, and God dwells with them. Now, where have these righteous come from? Where are these righteous? We look in the description of the psalm, we're seeing there is none that doeth good. We see a corruption. We see that all have gone aside. They've all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. So where are these righteous? How are there any righteous? Again, the grace of God. And as we read, as we continued reading in Romans chapter 3, we are pointed to God's grace and the provision of a Saviour. That we cannot clean up ourselves before God. We cannot atone for the sins that we have done and continue to do in this world. We cannot atone for those, and nor can we counteract by working for ourselves a righteousness to cover ourselves, to make us pleasing to God. There must be rather a Saviour to come and to pay that penalty that we deserve, and to give us a righteousness. And that's what's described there in Romans 3 in verse 24 to 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So being purchased by Christ, that redemption, being redeemed, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So there is that sacrifice being made for that death that we deserve. Christ dying there in the place of his people, a propitiation to take away God's wrath. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So that God is the judge, not only accepts that the penalty has been paid for our sins, but also that he would count those who are in themselves guilty as righteous because of Christ's righteousness, while God remains just. So there is righteousness. That's how there can be a generation of the righteous. That's how God can dwell with those who in themselves are sinners because of Jesus' righteousness, and then by his Spirit that there is righteousness enabled in them. So there's a generation of the righteous. We're pointed to the grace of God there. And then also in verse 6, the poor. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. And who are these poor? It is those who are spiritually poor and know it. Those who know their inability, who know their natural corruption, those who know that they in themselves are foolish and only produce corrupt and abominable works. And those who, knowing that, have sought refuge in God. And the world mocks. The world seeks to bring shame upon that, but that is salvation. How can it be that there are any who know themselves to be so? Only by the grace of God. Because the Bible also describes this corruption and wickedness and filth. It describes a hardness of heart. It describes hearts hardened in sin. And so that if left to ourselves, they only get harder and harder, more and more callous, unless God works by his Holy Spirit, that he softens that hard heart, that he takes out, as Ezekiel describes, that heart of stone, and it gives a heart of flesh that can feel and that can know our sin. If the Holy Spirit would renew, if he would grant humility and faith. And so in these descriptions, verses 4 to 6, we see God as a people. And that's, if there is a people of God, if there are those who would be righteous in a wicked world, if there are those who have taken refuge in God, it is all and only of God. One example that we have in the scriptures so very clearly in such a situation is Noah in the days before the flood in Genesis chapter 6. We have this description of the wickedness of that filled the earth, and then Noah. And the way that you might read, and perhaps you've noticed in reading perhaps certain tellings of the story of Noah, in children's stories and so on, sometimes it's described that the world was so wicked, and yet there's this one man, and he basically in himself was pleasing to God, and so God decided to save him. But that's not what the Bible says. Genesis 6 verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Why is it that Noah was just? Why was he? Could he be called perfect or upright in his generations? Why was it that Noah walked with God when the rest of the world walked away from God? Because, as we read in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Wasn't that Noah did these things and then God said, oh look, I'm going to give that man grace. I'm going to save him and his family because he's so good. He found grace. God worked graciously in him. And so he sought after God. And that's why there would be a people of God in the earth. That's why there would be any called righteous, any who have taken refuge in God. Because God, salvation is of God. All of God and only of God. So God has a people. In verse 7, God will save his people. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. So this, we have here this expression of great desire. Desire for salvation. Desire for the salvation of Israel. David looking upon the nation of Israel in his day. And whenever this was, some suggest, and we're not told in the title of the psalm when it was. some suggest it might have been when David had fled from Jerusalem, when Absalom came in, when Absalom usurped the kingdom at that time. And David, looking on the state, it seemed that most of the people had gone after this usurper, and who was doing all manner of wickedness in public ways as well. But whether it's that situation or another time in his life, he is looking and longing for the salvation of the people of God and upon the earth, for the work of God in his church on the earth. David didn't assume that just because people were members of the visible church that they were saved. He knew that there were those in the church who went to church even every week. You know, if we could put it that way, in terms of using our language, in terms of the Old Testament religion, there were those there, and many in fact, who were unconverted. And he's longing that God would save, that God would do a mighty work. It's interesting too, there is this great desire, but in terms of the Hebrew, and you can see it if you have the marginal note from our translators, we could also translate, who will give? Who will give salvation to Israel out of Zion? And who? It's God. Oh, that God would do this. It's the Lord. What we see here is that in the heart of the believer is a desire. There will be a desire for the salvation of others. A desire for the salvation of sinners. There must first, and as we hear this word, as we hear this description of man in his natural state, there must first be a concern for ourselves. You must, as you hear these things, as we consider this psalm, you ought to be asking yourself, and I will ask you, where are you in this psalm? Do you see yourself here? Do you see in verses 1 to 3 particularly, in that description there, do you understand that that is you by nature? That is you from conception, from the womb. That is you unless God does a mighty work. There are those who are called my people. There are those who can be called righteous. There are those who are called the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who have taken refuge in the Lord. But they're not there because they were born into a good family. They're not there because they were born into the church and received the sign of circumcision of old, of baptism in the new. They're not there because they went to the temple, went up to the temple to the main feast 3 times a year and to the synagogue every week. They're not there because they go to church twice on a Sunday. They're there because God has saved them. And that's the only reason why. Because otherwise we continue, whatever our profession, we continue in foolishness. It's bound in our hearts. The Bible tells us that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of correction shall remove it far from him. There is a means given which God often uses when applied, and he blesses that application in faith and with prayer, submission to him, to remove that foolishness. But that remains in our hearts unless he removes it. And so your first concern ought to be, am I saved? Do I know anything of this salvation? Because there is refuge to be found in him. There's that condemnation. There's also that refuge to be found in the judge. Those who know their sin can flee to him. Those who deny this, when you say, I'm not that bad. You know, so when John says, you know, if you deny that you've sinned, you deceive yourself. It's self-deception. If you deny that you've sinned, you're calling God a liar. You're saying God's not true. God's doesn't understand. You're saying there is no God. But seek after him. Because the Lord, we're told, he is near to those who call upon him, who call upon him in truth. But wherever there is a work of grace in the soul, and wherever there is a knowing of God and his salvation, there will be this desire with David for salvation in others. A concern for the salvation of others, for the building of his church, for the restoration of his church to the ways of truth, to the ways of holiness, for reformation, for God's glory on the earth. That's what David's looking to. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. When we see those words in Scripture, sometimes they're in the context of Babylon, of God's people taken away in exile to Babylon and then being brought back or asking God to bring them back. But it's not only that. That's not only the case. Here, this is a psalm of David. And David was many years before that there was any Babylonian or Assyrian captivity. But this also has to do with other. We see this language in terms of other deliverances, other restorations. So remember Job. Remember Job and how he was brought low in the providence of God. And at the end of that book, in Job 42, verse 10, we read, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. The same word. He brought back the captivity of Job. Job had been brought low, but the Lord restored him. Psalm 85, verses 1 and 2. We see how this is not just, this is language to do with salvation from sin and spiritual things, not only physical restoration from a place of captivity. Psalm 85, Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. See that. So there is, we see in terms of salvation, in terms of forgiveness, in terms of the covering of sin, think of the righteousness of Christ. So in terms of these final words, this expression of desire for the salvation of sinners, three lines of application. Firstly, in terms of your prayers, well, all of these things in a sense in terms of your prayers, but also your actions, are you praying for the salvation of sinners? Are you praying for God to be, for the salvation of Israel in that sense, for the gathering in of God's people, for the building of his church, for the expansion of his kingdom in this world? Do you have a heart for these things? For unconverted family members? for unconverted friends, neighbours? Are you praying for them? Are you seeking to take opportunities to speak to them concerning these things, concerning the reality of their situation as sinners, the reality of God's wrath against sin, the reality of the salvation of God? 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have that command to be praying. And we often take up the words as regards praying for those in authority, and rightly so. But before that as well, there's prayers more broadly. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So prayers to be made for all men. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So there is incentive given. God our Saviour. If you know God is your Saviour, then you will be wanting to pray for, and you ought to be praying for all men, and knowing that God is that one who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, it's not speaking there of his election. It's speaking of his command, of his invitation, of the gospel, and of Christ who's presented to all to whom the gospel comes, that one Christ, that one mediator, the one ransom who's been testified of. And so, do you have an heart for the salvation of sinners? For your own salvation, for your own soul, to have a concern for your own soul and eternal, and its eternal, continuing eternally, either in heaven, either in hell, to be seeking your own salvation, to ensure that, to know that, to be assured of it, also for the salvation of others. And in thinking of the salvation of others, then, are you praying for, are you desiring with David the prospering of Christ's cause, of the cause of God in this world, for there to be that salvation of God's people in this world? We read there, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we find our Lord Jesus there as Saviour, as King, and he was crucified, he was risen there in Jerusalem, Zion, if you would, and now that word, that salvation has gone out from Zion. We read of the nation, that witness being given as in Acts 1 verse 8, Christ said to his disciples that they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, that we have that description of the nations coming to Jerusalem, and then the word of God going out of Zion. We read there in verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so we can see that connection. Oh, that salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. Well, Christ is that word of God who has gone out of Zion. The word has gone forth. He's sent out his messengers, his word and his spirit, to the ends of the earth to gather in his people. But also, and then just to mention, can't really go into into detail there, but as we look to the salvation, you know, even in the Psalms, when we are reading of, when we're singing of Israel and Jerusalem, when we're singing of Israel, we are seeing there Israel not as a nation itself immediately, but as the church of God of old and now fulfilled in the Catholic Church, the universal church, the church under the gospel times in all nations. And when we sing of Zion and Jerusalem, we are thinking of that heavenly Jerusalem, the Christ's throne in heaven and his reign from there. But also that we can be thinking of here, oh, that salvation, the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion, that we have biblical warrant to think upon the nation of Israel and the future restoration of Israel. Now, I'm not connecting that with the land at all or any particular time. We wait upon the Lord for times and seasons. But there, if we go forward in the scriptures to Isaiah 59, verse 20, we have this prophecy that the Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So we see there of the Redeemer coming to Zion. Now when Paul takes this up in Romans 11, that description of the now temporary and partial hardening of Israel, and many Jews have been cut off from the church of God in this world because of their unbelief, yet that there will be a future engrafting, that Israel in a large measure will be grafted back into the visible church. And that we see that in Romans 11. We've considered that sometimes before, but then, and will again, God willing, but then in Romans 11, 26, Paul says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." And that's what he's referring to, that future restoration of national Israel, of the nation of Israel. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So see, and he's referring to the words in Isaiah, which goes back to then this psalm, the salvation coming out, the Deliverer, salvation coming out of Zion and bringing restoration also to God's ancient people, Israel. And so that we are to be those, and again, with the backdrop of sin, see, diminishing the reality of sin and the pervasiveness of sin and the universality of this corruption diminishes the salvation of God. It lessens the work of God. It casts aspersions on the work of Christ. If we diminish sin, if we say that we can contribute anything to our salvation, we are despising the sacrifice of Christ. We're saying that Christ didn't need to do all of that, that we can add to what Christ has done. But when we understand that backdrop, as it were, when we have that dark background, like a dark a sky dark with thunder clouds, then when the sun shines through it, you know, we have that gap in the clouds and the sun shines through it, how splendid it is, how beautiful it is. And so that we see with that backdrop the salvation of God, and that ought to motivate us to be seeking the salvation of our own souls, each one, and the souls of those with us, and of God's cause in this world for the gathering of the nations, of his ancient people Israel, all that he will be glorified, and all for the glory of Christ. That one who in Acts 4 verse 12 we read, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Amen. Well, let us pray to God. Stand up there. Our Father in heaven, these portions of thy word, which describe us and our sin in such vivid ways. It can be so hateful to us, hateful to our flesh. It can be like leave a bad taste in our mouth, as it were. But we ask that if thou would, by thy grace, that it would be like a foul-tasting medicine, as it were, that we might know our true selves before thee, that we might be seeking after Christ. For those yet unconverted to be taking themselves unto thee, realizing their utter need for thy salvation, casting themselves upon thee, seeking thee for refuge. And for those also who are thine, to be keeping us from pride, to be reminding us that there is nothing in us, that thou wouldst choose us, nothing that we have contributed. It's not of works, that we have nothing to boast in. That we would be seeking, O God, thy glory in all things. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.